Once more from Romans chapter 12, a short reading of just three verses. Continue to look in this most practical of chapters, following on from our study last week on body life. We read these verses 6 to 8 concerning differing gifts and their use. Romans 12, verse 6. Hear the word of God. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Amen. And God bless his word to our hearts. I was reading recently the autobiography of George Best, and not the first person to conclude about this marvellous, talented footballer that ultimately much of it was wasted, and how much more might he have achieved. And his story is not unique. It's been repeated many times and in many fields in life by many people, and is as old as, well, at least as old as Samson, whom we studied not that long ago on a Sunday evening and concluded it was a story of great unfulfilled potential. Jesus tells a story, a parable, that reminds us that talent wasted is not just a crying shame, but a spiritual issue, because we are accountable for what we do with our gifts to the one who gives them to us. And the emphasis of the passage before us tonight, the couple of verses we're looking at, is on the usefulness of the charismata. What do you give a person who has everything? We often ask that question when we're trying to think of a birthday present or a Christmas present. And the truth is that many of us get things that we neither need nor want. And many of our Christmas and birthday gifts, if we're honest, lie dormant because we never needed them in the first place. Spiritual gifts are not like that. God gives what is needed and what is useful to his body. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, as we were reminded last week, a living organism, must be an active organism. Now, immediately we say that, there are a need to kind of qualify it and just mark out the two dangers either side. We're not talking here of activism for its own sake. Martin referred last week to a man he knew who had a series of involuntary twitches in his body. And there's many churches who are afflicted with the same kind of thing. Activism for no reason. Well, we're not trying to encourage that tonight. But neither do we want people to succumb to passive Christianity. Gifts that are buried, or gifts that are kept on a shelf for some future date, or gifts that are taken out occasionally and polished, are not really gifts fulfilling the purpose of the giver. Such hibernating Christianity puts undue strain on the rest of the body of Christ, and where gifts lie dormant, it displeases God. And there is certainly abroad at the present time a kind of form of spiritual hypochondria, soul gazing, that is so inward looking that we never get on and use what God has given us for the common good of the body and the glory of God. We want to encourage an examined life. We've been saying that the last couple of weeks. But we don't want people to become so inward-looking, so taken up with that, that they don't get on with using what God has given them. The divine life support of the Holy Spirit is not simply given for the sake of keeping the body alive, but that the body might be active in serving. And that's the kind of theme of what's before us tonight. The three verses in front of us list seven gifts that each have their own interest. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other lists of gifts in the New Testament, noticeably in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4. And between the three of them, there are about 19 spiritual gifts listed in those three lists. But even that, I don't think, exhausts spiritual gifts. None of them claims completeness in describing what God gives. But one or two general points to begin with, just from these verses in front of us. First of all, we have different gifts. It's there in black and white. So there's no one gift that everyone must possess. No one gift we should expect to be common to every Christian. We all have different gifts. We all have gifts according to the grace given us. Gifts are just that. They are gifts. Zoe received a birthday party invitation this week, and on the front it said, "Your presence is requested." But in one of the best Freudian slips I've ever seen, the 7-year-old had spelt presence P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. "Your presence is requested." Yes. You can't request presents. You can't demand gifts. Gifts are gifts. They're grace. And so the New Testament encourages us to desire gifts. We can't really go about claiming gifts. That's not the language of the New Testament. Thirdly, I want you to notice these words that come towards the latter end of the list. That we've to contribute to the needs of others generously, that we're to lead diligently, that we're to show mercy cheerfully. What Paul seems to be saying is that just as important as using our gifts is the way we use them. That in fact what marks them out as spiritual gifts in one sense is that they are used with grace. I was speaking to someone the other day who was on the point of fostering, of adopting children. And the person they're receiving the children from, the foster parents, foster a number of children. And I think these two boys are leaving to come to their new adoptive family, and three children are leaving. And I was saying to this person that must be quite demanding emotionally to let go of two and still be there fully for the three you're fostering. And she said, "I don't think it will be," she said. "They've done a great job for these boys, but that's what it is. It's a job." Now, I know that's not true of every foster parent, but it's an interesting parallel. That there is a way of parenting that is emotionally engaging, and there is a way of parenting that is a job. And when our spiritual gifting is used just like a job, it's emptied of some quality that makes it spiritually vital and fruitful in service. And so the way we use our gifts, the motivation and the character of our service is vital, and will occupy our thoughts for a little while tonight. Well, we're going to look at the gifts that are listed here one by one, but I want to try and draw out some general lessons from them so that if your particular gift is not listed here, you don't feel left out tonight. First of all, let's begin with three gifts of the Word that are mentioned in this chapter. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. Prophesying. Well, there's a word we tend to get a bit excited about, isn't it? Numerous interpretations put upon the word in Scripture, I think, and in contemporary use. Prophet in the Old Testament, a vehicle of God's revelation. Word used in the New Testament as one of the foundation gifts for the church with the apostles and prophets. Used in some contemporary churches of experts who can foretell the future through their ability to navigate certain passages of Daniel and Revelation. Used in other churches today of people who engage in what is called prophetic prayer with an ability to see into people's lives and know them truly. Well, these diverse uses of the word remind us at the very least that we need to navigate our way carefully through what Scripture says. So let me ask you to turn firstly to 1 Corinthians 14 and to a couple of words there. First two or three verses of chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For if anyone speaks in a tongue, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's pretty clear. The task of prophecy is to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. And then look down at verse 29 of the same chapter. An interesting verse. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now that's an interesting verse, because it seems to imply that there is a gift of prophecy in the New Testament church that is subsidiary to the prophets and the apostles. They carried an authority that Paul often expresses in his letters, which doesn't seem to apply to people with the gift of prophecy. And yet, despite the lesser authority that those with the gift of prophecy, their words have to be weighed rather than accepted as that of an authoritative figure, we are told in Paul's letter to Thessalonians that we've not to treat them with contempt, that we have to take them seriously. Now, this may be a helpful distinction, that the inspiration of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the New Testament church, whose writings are before us in Scripture, their inspiration was universal and abiding, but the inspiration for prophecy is temporary, occasional, and local. Might we agree that what Paul is referring to here is a gift for speaking God's word that has to do with a specific situation, that there is about it an immediacy in its relevance? I want you to notice carefully, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, but I want you to notice carefully what Paul says concerning the person with a gift of prophecy, that they have to use it in proportion to their faith. Now that's not the best translation, because it seems to suggest faith as a subjective measure. More faith, then you can prophesy more. Less faith, less prophecy. And that's not really what's intended by Paul here. The words rather imply faith as an objective standard. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it analogous to the faith. The faith. The one seeking to exercise a gift of prophecy has no liberty to go beyond the faith, the body of doctrine once delivered to the saints. Nor should we say, do they have any liberty to edit that body of doctrine and to make it less than it is. We'll come back to that, but let's move on to these other two word gifts here. Firstly, teaching. If it's teaching, let him teach. Emphasized again and again in the New Testament as the basic gift for Christian growth and nourishment. The unfolding and the explaining of scriptures, the holding forth of God's word and the whole counsel of the scriptures. And those who are gifted in this way must themselves have a teachable spirit, and they must study to prove themselves teachers. And then encouraging. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. I think it's right in New Testament terms to see this gift primarily as a word gift also. It may come to us from the pulpit in preaching. It may come to us in letter writing, for Paul uses the same word at the start of this chapter. I exhort you, I urge you. It may come in personal conversation and personal counsel. It's the ability to speak to the heart in stimulation and encouragement, the word of God. One Sunday after an elder had preached at one of our services here, someone said to me, that was different. I said in my heart, thank God for that. We're not really into producing clones or copycat preachers. We should expect that in the word ministry of the church, the different gifting of people will bring different emphasis. And that in one person there may be more exhortation, and in another more signs of evangelistic age. God gives differently to build up his body and to strengthen it. Let me try and illustrate what in my mind is helpful to how these different word gifts relate. It might not be to you, but it's helpful to me. I'm prone, or I'm partial to taking myself to the West End of Glasgow on Friday nights to watch rugby I maintain rather than to go to any West End clubs. And on a Friday night when you watch the rugby, there is a figure parades up and down the touchline, one of the coaches of the Glasgow rugby team, and he shouts and he cajoles, and I couldn't possibly quote any of his words because they would be inappropriate to this place. There are two other figures who are also coaches of Glasgow who sit up in the stand and never open their mouths. But they've spent the whole week on the training pitch, training, tactics and strategy. And there is someone else on the pitch who, in the heat of the battle, when everyone else's head is bruised at the bottom of the ruck, has the ability to say to the players, guys, this is what we need to do at this moment of time in this part of the game. Remember what was said on Tuesday? Let's do it now. Now, the guy who strolls up and down the touchline, in that context, is the exhorter or the encourager. The two who've done all the work on the training pitch are the teachers. And the guy with the ability to say in the middle of the game, this is what we're doing now, is, if you want, the person with the prophetic touch. Does that help to see how these things might blend and balance? All of them, of course, are working from the same script, but contributing at different times in different ways. And all three of these gifts that Paul highlights here, and more, because he says nothing of the gift of evangelism, another word gift, should be present in biblical ministry. They may indeed be present in one sermon. But the thing about a biblical church, which we seek to be, is that ministry of the word, while centered on the pulpit, should not be exhausted by the pulpit. The congregational board are debating a difficult issue, and one person rises and speaks from Scripture to remind us of some principle, and suddenly the board sees with one mind where we should be going. Have we benefited from a prophetic word? A card arrives in the post and on it someone brings to you a word of scripture. Is that not the gift of encouragement that's mentioned here? Someone comes to you and reminds you of your place and your value in the body of Christ when you're doing some menial task, and the load is suddenly lightened. They've encouraged you by reminding you of spiritual truths. So we want to affirm that God gives gifts centered on His Word to different people for use in different ways. And we want to encourage their use. Four other gifts are mentioned. Let's look at them. If it is serving, let him serve. This word is the word that we produce the word deacons from, and it's a word for ministry or general administration of the church's life. If you want to continue the body analogy from last week, maybe we're talking here of the blood cells that carry nourishment and immunity to different parts of the body, or the transmitter cells that communicate and inform and coordinate the body's movements. When I am doing a wedding rehearsal, I always insist that one of the ushers comes to the rehearsal, because I think they're very vital on the day, particularly if it's a what we might call a parish wedding and the church is full of a non-regular churchgoers. Because what happens is, when people come into church, they always sit in the back row. And if you don't have good ushers, what happens is you usually have two rows with a family there, and then the Red Sea with nobody in it and a few other punters at the back, and the atmosphere is appalling. And I say to the ushers, you know, your job is absolutely vital to kind of gather us together. And good ushers aren't noticed. But bad ushers spoil the day in a wedding service. And what a difference good ministers or good servants in this sense, in this passage, make in a congregation. Communication within the body is effective. Body life is united. Tasks are performed. The last two or three Sundays I've been preaching here on a Sunday morning, I don't know whether this is deliberate or just providential, but Archie and Sheena have been on the door every time I've come. And you know what a joy when you come up those steps, this warm greeting they give you, and it makes you say, I want to be here, and I want to preach here, and they want me to be here, and they want me to preach here. And many other people are gifted in that way as well. And that's a gift of service. One doesn't need to be elected to office to exercise a deacon-like ministry. In fact, the New Testament emphasis is always on function more than it's on office. And so if your gift is serving, says Paul, then serve. Interestingly, he doesn't say, talk about serving. Serve, he says. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, and I don't want to give people excuses to not turn up at board meetings. But it strikes me that in some senses, the least important task of a member of the board is a board meeting. You know, in reality, seven people, maybe, could make decisions. But seven people can't activate those decisions in the church. It's all the other tasks that go with being a board meeting, in terms of communicating those decisions, in terms of working them out, in terms of serving the aims of them, where a diaconal ministry really comes into its own. And so while our task begins in the decision making and in the talking, it doesn't end there, and it must find expression in serving. There's another emphasis here, I think, not just in this little phrase, but in all of them. And that is that it's not just saying to those who minister, get on and minister, but it's saying to the whole congregation, let them minister. Receive their ministry. And that applies a whole range of gifts that are mentioned here. A teacher can't teach if people don't want to be taught. An elder can't encourage if people don't welcome their encouragement. And so the emphasis here is not just on the gifted ones in a particular gifting to get on and do it, but on all of us to accept and to give place and to honour their ministry. Next one, if it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. You realise, I'm sure, that many of these gifts refer to areas of life that we're all commanded to engage in a general sense. We're all called to be servants. And yet Paul implies that some are specifically gifted for particular service. And likewise, we're all called to be givers. So before we worry about whether we're gifted to contribute to the needs of others, let's concern ourselves, all of us, with obeying the scriptural command to give generously, to tithe. How do I know if I have this gift of contributing to the needs of others? Well, you'll have the means to do it. That's how you know. Let me illustrate again. She's not here, so I'll talk about her. June Ferguson and bacon. I don't have the means of contributing to others by baking. I have never baked a decent sponge in my life. I have long since given up on attempting to. But June has, and she does. And I think she demonstrates beautifully the attitude that's encouraged here for a means of contributing to the needs of others, generously. You know, we have used June so much since we came here to enhance our hospitality. And never once has she expressed the littlest bit of reluctance. And she's always given more than we've asked for and taken less than we've offered for. We might be tempted to give reluctantly. We might be tempted to give self-seekingly. We are encouraged to give generously. That means surprising people with our grace. And it also implies simplicity of motive, single-heartedness. So if you have the means to contribute because God has blessed you financially, do it generously. Or if you have the means to help others because He's given you great hands, get on with it, handyman. Or if you're a computer whiz, there's one preacher standing here desperate for someone to do some PowerPoint stuff for him. So get your generosity into action. If you contribute to the needs of others, if that's your gift, do generously. If it's leadership, let them govern diligently. An interesting choice of word, isn't it? Diligence. Because leadership can be exercised selfishly, or it can be exercised sporadically. But diligence is to do with watchfulness and consistency. And Paul seems to be saying, don't make your spiritual leadership a part-time hobby. Now, there's a particular application here to elders about being vigilant in watching the flock, about being diligent in decision-making that is part of leadership, about being diligent in engaging with those we have responsibility to lead. But it applies to any who have leadership responsibilities in the congregation, be that in Sunday school or youth work or any particular aspect of the work. Many projects and ideas and dreams peter out because of a lack of diligent leaders. Honeypot is a fine example of a project whom under God the dream has been and is being realized because of diligent leadership, among other things. Leadership with stickability and consistency. And we thank God for it, and we encourage all who have the gift of leadership to govern diligently.
If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. I think this is referring to that ability to come alongside those in special need. The Old Testament emphasizes again and again the place in the people of God of the alien, the widow, and the orphan. It used to be a phrase used of Donald Dewar occasionally, that he engaged in some activity with his, what was called his customary social awkwardness. Well, there is about some of us, sad to say, when we seek to help those in need, a social awkwardness. It shouldn't excuse us from seeking to fulfill the law of love, but we do want to recognize and affirm that some are specially gifted at working without a hint of patronizing attitude or any other way, in the midst of hygiene difficulties or with slow learners or people who need a lot of extra time and care. But God has given some a natural ability to work there. To those so gifted, Paul says, do it cheerfully. And the root word there is actually the word from which we get hilarity. And it speaks of a gladness in our attitude as we serve that arises from a deep sense of well-being founded in our trust in the grace of God and is marked by dancing eyes. Isn't that a nice thought? That as we labor patiently with those who take more time and more energy, that our eyes should be dancing. If it's showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Well, there's a selection of spiritual gifts. How do I know my gifts? Well, I think they show themselves. We don't have a pop idol contest here on a Sunday, and we ask everyone to come up and demonstrate how cheerfully they give, and then we elect those whom we think are jolly good cheerful givers and say, you're spiritually gifted, get on with it. No. We seek the giver. And when we seek the giver, his gifts become apparent. Not necessarily to you, but in the body where others benefit from them. So you want to know your giftedness? Seek the giver. Live closely to the giver. And his gifts in you will become evident within the body. We need to get a balance here, a biblical balance right. Because these are gifts, there is no room for boasting in our gifts or jealousy of the gifts of others. And contentment in the part we are asked to play is a sign of spiritual maturity. The psalmist knew the privilege of being a doorkeeper in God's house. But while we are contented in the role God gives us, we are commanded, as we read together, to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Not out of jealousy or out of discontentment, but out of a desire to be useful in the body of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, make me a servant. These are to be our aspirations, that we might be increasingly useful in the body of Christ and gifted for that end. One other thought. Practice makes perfect. Here's a personal parable. My sister and I started piano lessons at the same age. For grade one exam, we got the same marks. Grade two, she passed with distinction, and I bombed. Got the lowest mark my piano teacher had ever had in 43 years of teaching piano. She now leads her congregation in worship, and I thump noisily and mistakenly on any keys that will put up with my hands. Why? Well, she practiced and developed the gift.
and I was distracted by my ambition to play centre forward for Queen of the South and abused it badly. Incidentally, that's why she's a doctor now, because she's good at practicing. Those who practice their gifts grow their gifts. Those who use their gifts and invest their gifts are added to. That's a biblical principle. So practice makes perfect. Let me say one word to lead us towards the Lord's table. Meals in the Gospels are often a sign of friendship. I said this on Wednesday night. Old feuds are finished and debts are wiped out when people come together for meals. That's why Jesus specialized in gospel meals, good news meals, where he made clear to people the opportunity of a new beginning. Before we come to this meal, let me remind you of Jesus' last meal. It wasn't in the evening, but in the morning. It was a breakfast meal on the shore. A meal with Peter and some others. A meal that was a sign of his continuing friendship. A sign of his forgiveness. To tell people that Peter, that any debt he owed or he felt he owed was wiped out. And a new beginning was an offer. What did Jesus say to Peter at that meal? Feed my sheep. Peter, get on and do what I've called you to do and gifted you for. Peter wasn't the first, and he certainly wasn't the last, in the Church of Jesus to suffer paralysis in the use of their gifts because of guilt or disappointment or distraction or all manner of other reasons. And maybe some of you here tonight, like Peter, have taken a break from using your gifts. Well, let this meal be the meal that reminds you that Jesus has dealt with all the failures and all the excuses and all your sense of unworthiness that holds you back from a fitting response of active service. Here in this meal, be reawakened to his friendship and recommissioned to his service. If your gift is prophesying, use it in proportion to your faith. If it's serving, serve. If it's teaching, teach. If it's encouraging, encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, do it generously. If it's leadership, govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Like starry-eyed children on a birthday morning or a Christmas morning, we stand marveling in your presence tonight, Lord God, as we look around our brothers and sisters and see how generous you have been in the giving of gifts. We thank you for every gift you have given to this congregation, for the building up of the people of God, for the preparing of God's people for service, for the exercising of ministry in this parish. How generous you have been. Help us to take what you have given and to use it well for your glory and for the good of your people. And be pleased now to continue in grace with us as we share together in this grace meal of communion, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.